Secondly, the attainment of the present, and thirdly, the anticipation of the future. In verse 1, we note the words, finally, or as for the rest, my brethren, and the word here is, keep on rejoicing in the Lord. Keep on rejoicing in the Lord. You remember our Lord Jesus Christ said, as recorded in John 16, verse 22, your joy no man taketh from you, because our joy is centered in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And his joy is our joy because of our faith in him. I was interested some time ago to read concerning an experience which John Wesley had with a colleague, John Nelson. They were in Cornwall in England conducting a campaign. And while they were there, they lay on the floor of a house for some 3 weeks. John Wesley had John Nelson's greatcoat for a pillow, but poor John Nelson had to use Burkitt's notes for his pillow. At 3 o'clock one morning, Wesley woke up and, finding Nelson awake, clapped him on the side and said, Brother Nelson, let us be of good cheer. I have one whole side yet, for the skin is but off one side. Now here was a man who, although under very uncongenial and unpleasant circumstances, was able to keep on rejoicing in the Lord. And that should always be our attitude as believers in Christ. We should show it by our countenance. Fred Elliott was one of our evangelists in Great Britain who had a very fruitful ministry. Hundreds of people were led to Christ through Fred Elliott. He was traveling by train one time, and sitting right across from him was a man who looked the very picture of misery. He wondered just how he could begin talking with this man, and as he was puzzling over just how to kind of begin a conversation with him, the man suddenly looked at Fred Elliott and said, What's wrong with you, man? Why are you looking so miserable? And he realized that through studying this man's face, he had taken on the same kind of image. My dear friends, I think we should always be joyful in the Lord. I like the translation in 2 Corinthians 7:4, in all our troubles, my joy knew no bounds. In all our troubles, my joy knew no bounds. So let us rejoice. And then you will find here repetition, as well as rejoicing, because a good teacher will again and again have to repeat certain statements that are of particular significance and importance. And this is precisely what the apostle is doing here. He says, it will not be tedious or irksome to you. It will be for your benefit. It will be for your good. You know, one of the faults, as we've already been warned today, in our communities, is to be looking for some novelty all the time, something new, whether it be false or true. But we've got to do something different. My dear friends, we must always remember that the old truths of the Bible never change and need to be repeated. I feel that again and again our young people need to have truths perhaps that we are well familiar with, retold again and again. And I think that too often in our Sunday school work, we have been content just to give little Bible stories and not really begin to teach Bible doctrine. I believe our young people should be exposed at an early age to the great doctrines of the faith so that they are sure of having a good foundation for the future. So let us get back to the old book. We need in our assemblies systematic and consecutive teaching from the Word of God. In the days of the past, what has been often called the Brethren movement was noted for the clear and strong exposition of Holy Scripture. And my friends, we've got to get back to that kind of teaching if our assemblies are going to grow and if God is going to bless our ministry. I was in Port Glasgow, Scotland many years ago. A dear brother got up in a meeting and said a thought had just struck him. And afterwards one of the brethren said, you know, he does that almost every Sunday, and sometimes we wish that the thought would strike him so hard that it would keep him in his seat. It may be some good thought that we want to share. But you know, again and again, we have this false conception that if we open our mouth, God will fill it. And sometimes I think congregations think that preachers just get up and turn some kind of imaginary handle and out it all comes. If we're really going to be effective for God, we've got to study the Scriptures, make adequate preparation, so that when we stand before people, we stand with something that God has put in our hearts to share with the people to whom we minister. Well, enough of that. We never tire of basic foods, and we should never tire of the wonderful Word of God. A word of cheer, finally, my brethren, but then a word of caution, and we've already been reminded of that. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. The character of these people was that of dogs, savage scavengers of the streets, noting cruelty, ferocity, brutality. These were false teachers, false prophets. Beware of them. Then their conduct was that of being evil workers, involved in evil things, although perhaps appearing on the outside so sincere. But what they were doing was they were relating false teaching and doing an evil work. And then the concision. This relates to cutting themselves, mutilating themselves, and making a mockery of a sacred rite that was condemned by God in Leviticus 21, verse 5. Here again, there was the attempt to give the impression that all was right, when really all was wrong. A word of caution. Then a word concerning contrast. Because real circumcision was devotion to God in obedience to His will. So verses 3 through 11 deal with this kind of subject. True circumcision, says the apostle, is not an outward evidence, but an inward experience, signified by three things. They worship God in the Spirit. Here is true sincerity of heart. You remember our Lord said that they that worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And therefore, there has to be this sincerity, this spiritual worship, as we approach the throne of God. Every assembly has got three essential ministries. There is the upward ministry to God in worship, in prayer, in praise, in thanksgiving. There is the inward ministry in teaching, in exhortation, in discipline when necessary, and in fellowship. Then there is the outward ministry as we seek to reach out to others with the gospel of the grace of God and become involved in the interests of the community. They worship God in the Spirit. They glory in Christ Jesus, not themselves. You'll remember last evening how helpfully it was brought before us in Galatians 6, verse 14, that our glory is in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the cross of Christ, we glory. And if we keep this ever in mind, then we will lead a very humble and godly life. And then they place no confidence in themselves. The Judaizer trusted in his own efforts. But the apostle says here, the flesh counts for nothing. Though I might also have confidence, he says, in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath reasons for which he might trust in the flesh, I more. And then he brings before us that he could have had confidence in his exceptional background, because he was a true Jew, through and through. Born of Jewish parents, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Circumcised on the eighth day, so he was not an Ishmaelite. Nor was he a proselyte. Then, he was not only of the people of Israel, but of the tribe of Benjamin that gave Israel her first king. Then, in his erroneous belief at that time, he was very zealous. And then he goes on to tell us that in his manner of life and his behavior, he was blameless. He was a Pharisee, a member of the Jewish council or the Sanhedrin. He had all these privileges that he could claim. But then in verses 7 through 11, he presents to us a profit and loss account. He might have claimed these things as assets, but when he met our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ on the Damascus Turnpike, he wrote them off as bad debts. As his own auditor here, he was able to certify apparent gains as actual losses. Verse 8, he says, yes, and I still count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them as refuse, as rubbish, that I may win Christ. All the things that a far-seeing Jew would estimate so highly were to Paul of no account or consequence whatever. In terms of eternity, they yielded no interest and they paid no dividend. In verse 8 then, he speaks of a personal gain, that I may win Christ. This is the great goal before him. Then he speaks in verse 10 of a potential gain, that I may know him. In verse 9, we have the final assessment, and in verse 10, the increasing assets. For there he says that what he desires is a deeper knowledge of Christ. Excuse me, Paul. Haven't you already told us that you know the Lord? Oh, yes, I've known him now for many years. But the more I get to know him, so the more I find him true, and the more I long that others should be led to know him too. He wanted to know the Lord more intimately. This was a growing desire in his life. And then we have here a greater power, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. You remember in writing to the Ephesians, he speaks of the greatness of divine power in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, and he says that's the power, and I like what the King James Version says here, to usward who believe. The power is given to us as believers in Christ. So so we have these inexhaustible resources in him. When I was a boy in Sunday school, I remember at one of our Sunday school treats, as we used to call them, I had to give a recitation. And the title of the recitation was John Newton's Bank. Now, the only verse I can remember, and you'll say after I've tried to recite it, how could a Scotsman ever forget that one anyhow? Why live so miserly and poor? Your bank contains a plenty. Why come and take a £1 note when you might have a 20? Now, you get the message there, don't you? We go so nervously, so unbelievingly to the Lord and ask for so little when, praise God, we can have so much. Why ask for a $1 note, changing to the currency here, instead of asking for a 20? You see, there are infinite spiritual resources available to us who believe. Paul wants to experience this in greater measure, that I may know him, a deeper knowledge, a greater power, the fellowship of his sufferings, a closer fellowship with the Lord, and how much the apostle suffered for the sake of the Lord to whom he had given his life. You'll remember that when Ananias went to talk with him, and I like that approach, by the way, I often point it out when teaching evangelism, that when Ananias was reassured by the Lord, you know, he said, Lord, didn't you know what this man is like? Surely. I heard of a man in one of the assemblies once saying in his prayer, Lord, you would see by the New York Times that we're having further trouble with the Russians. As if the Lord had to read the New York Times to find that out. But Ananias was convinced when the Lord spoke to him, no longer in any doubts or misgivings. And he went right up to Saul, the former persecutor. He didn't stand back as some of us might and said, do you think he looks saved? He went right up to him and he says, Brother Saul. This teaches a very important lesson, that when a person truly trusts in Christ, we accept that person as a fellow member of the family of God. Too often we have held back. I wonder if he's real. We just got to know, you mustn't rush him because he's had a pretty bad background, and we just must make sure that he has really and truly trusted Christ. Again and again, we fail in this respect here, dear friend. We should accept a person who has had a genuine spiritual experience as a brother or sister in Christ. And I always say when I am counseling and pointing someone to the Lord, guess what? You and I are related. You're now my brother or sister in Christ, a member of God's family. A deeper knowledge, a greater power, a closer fellowship, a clearer likeness, being made conformable unto his death. Remember, it's the same apostle who wrote Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The apostle Paul was entering in a particular way into the fact that he was identifying himself with the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he might be more and more like the Master who gave himself for him. And then in verse 11, a brighter hope. There's no uncertainty here, dear friends. This is real humility. He is thinking of a particular resurrection in a coming day. Now verses 12 through 16 give us the attainment of the present. He says in verse 12, I follow after, I press on, if that I may lay hold of that for which I have been laid hold of by Christ Jesus. If ever there was dedication, it was seen in the life of the apostle. His dedication to the Lord. Then notice his concentration in verse 13. But this one thing I do. First of all, he looked backward and he kept on forgetting the past. Now some of us who are getting older tend to kind of dwell in the past too much. We had a brother in New Zealand who used to regularly pray in our prayer meetings for those who had old age and other things creeping over them. We always wondered what the other things were. And there is this tendency to hark back to the good old days. Now, praise God for all that is past. But we're living in the present. So we've got to keep on forgetting many of the things that perhaps were real blessings at the time, and we thank God for them. We've also got to keep on forgetting those things that have hindered us, have impeded us in our Christian life. If our sins have been forgiven, if there's been some lapse in our Christian life, we've got to keep on forgetting. I find some Christians keep on remembering things of the past when God has forgiven them and when they should claim His promise and move forward in His name. Keep on forgetting. Then, we have got to keep on looking forward. A real forward and onward look. Onward Christian soldiers marching as to war. Because there is a goal ahead of us. Here Paul seems to be using the illustration of the race, which he uses again and again in his epistle. And he's keeping his eye on the goal. But then there is also the upward look, and he's looking to the heavenly or high calling of God in Christ Jesus. My dear friends, we look backward and we keep on forgetting. We look forward and we keep on moving ahead. And we look upward and we keep on trusting the Lord that He will keep us to that day when we shall finally enter into His presence. If there is one thing more than another that speaks to my heart as a servant of God, it is that in a coming day I will have to give an account of my service and stewardship. In that day, all my actions will be weighed in the balances of the heavenly sanctuary. All my words will be scrutinized in the light of eternity. When I was 17 years old, I first heard these words that are so familiar, I'm sure, to all of us, but they've never left me since. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And then we have his exhortation here in verses 14, 15, and 16. Let us, therefore, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Here again, he is emphasizing the tremendous importance of unity amongst the children of God. Now, I know that in your American history, the Battle of Trafalgar would never have perhaps even been mentioned. But in our British history, my, we were told again and again about this great battle when England expects every man to do his duty. Admiral Lord Nelson was in charge of that operation. He knew that two of his captains were at loggerheads. He couldn't talk to one another. And so he got hold of the right hand of one and thrust it into the right hand of the other and pointing in the direction of the opposing foe, he said, gentlemen, the enemy. In other words, this is no time to squabble. This is no time to have any difference. We are facing an enemy. We're looking for victory, which they achieved. But in the light of that, there had to be unity. Beloved friends, we are facing the greatest enemy of all. And as believers in Christ, we need to not only stand together, but to strive together, work together for the faith of the gospel. The anticipation of the future. I've got under 5 minutes to take you to heaven. It'll take shorter than that, so cheer up. The anticipation of the future, verses 17 through 21. First of all, we have here a word of advice. Look at godly Christians and follow their example. Look at godly Christians and follow their example. as they are imitators of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then a word of admonition. Look out for the enemies of the cross of Christ, because they are depraved and they're doomed. And the enemies of the cross of Christ were those who had expressed a real hostility to the great truth which was brought before us last evening. But then we have a word of assurance in verses 20 and 21. Our eternal destination, praise God, is heaven. That is where our citizenship is. That is the country to which we belong. Strangers away from home and pilgrims going home. But praise God, we look forward to that glorious day when we all shall get to heaven. I was at a conference, the last conference I ever attended in New Zealand, where anyone could get up on the platform and give a message. They called it an open platform. But most of the people who participated had on the running shoes, and there was very little opportunity to participate. A sister turned to me and she said, "When are we going to hear from you?" And I said, "Well, the time is gone, but I'm going to give out a hymn." You know the hymn I gave out? We'd heard so many things that were wrong in the assembly. We shouldn't have TV, we shouldn't have radios. Ladies should not have their hair cut. Camps were not of God. And so many things that were negative, known more by what we are against than what we are for. Alas, alas, alas. Well, I give out the hymn, "When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be." That's how I closed that conference. I think it was better perhaps than any message I might have tried to give. Our eternal destination, we are citizens of heaven. Our eager expectation, and this word "we look" suggests eagerness, enthusiasm. We're watching, as well as waiting for that moment when the Lord's going to come. We look for the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Dear friends, we're waiting for an event to take place, but better still, we're watching for a person to come. Face to face with Christ my Savior. Face to face, what will it be? When with rapture I behold Him, Jesus Christ, who died for me. And then our entire transformation. Aren't you glad that we're all going to be changed then? We who shall change our lowly body, that it may be fashioned like His glorious body. Oh, what a wonderful day that is going to be. When we shall see Him whom our souls adore. What a moment. What a meeting. When we shall see our Lord Jesus Christ. When we shall be reunited with all our loved ones who have gone before. One of my favorite songs, Eddie, we're going to sing it now. I don't know what you've got, but I feel led. So I don't know if you felt led to give that one, but I feel led that we should sing the glory song. When all my labors and trials are over, and there's nothing personal about it. I'm not thinking of my labors and trials being over soon. They will be, but never mind. Let's sing. I'm not sure of the number, but you've got it.
620.
Oh, that will be glory for me.